Someone had just attended a conference on healing and was full of enthusiasm that disease such as cancer in our situation could be divinely defeated if we just had sufficient faith. The impression we got was that if we just believed more strongly, then God would make the tumor disappear. This roughly falls in the school of name it and claim it theology. You quote God's promises from the Bible, somewhat selectively perhaps, and hold them to his word. For example, Matthew 8:16-17 records the time when Jesus healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Another good passage about healing is James 5:13-14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. I don't know, doesn't that sound straightforward? Some instances of illness in Scripture are directly attributed to satanic effects, such as a blind and mute man in Matthew 12, a boy who suffered seizures in Matthew 17, and of course the enemy's attack on righteous Job. Some people thus associate all sickness with the devil and conclude it has no place in the life of faithful Christians. Ken Blue, an evangelical Christian with an effective ministry in Vancouver, writes, what we would call abuse in a human family, some have labeled a blessing in the family of God. Francis McNutt explains, what human father or mother would choose cancer for their daughter to tame her pride? Blue continues, one of the greatest hindrances to a vital healing ministry in the church today is the notion that sickness is essentially good for us, that it is sent to purify the soul and build character. It's conceded by many believers that supernatural healings still occur today. Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter, a well-known Bible teacher, says, the fact that many wonderful miracle healings are occurring today in great public healing rallies, who can deny? Only those deny who have not been and seen. With my own eyes almost jumping out of their sockets, I have seen the dumb from birth given speech, the stone deaf given new hearing, the long blind suddenly given new vision, terminal cancer instantaneously cured and later medically attested, crippled arthritics released and straightened on the spot, wheelchair victims of multiple sclerosis wheel their own chairs away, not to mention other such wonderful healings. The question is not whether God is able to intervene in nature's normal processes and cause special instances of healing. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, with whom all things are possible. The question is whether I, as a believer, ought to claim, presume, expect God to heal in this particular instance. Pool of Bethesda in John 5, there were a great number of disabled people, but Jesus told only one to pick up his mat and walk. Paul healed many at Ephesus, sometimes even just through a courier hanky. Yet he apparently couldn't heal some of his closest co-workers, including Epaphroditus, Trophimus, or Timothy. We're probably afraid of presumption, risking putting someone's life in peril if we took a faith-only approach. In the 1983 issue of Christianity Today, Dr. Paul Brand told about a family whose 15-month-old son came down with flu-like symptoms. Well, he followed the advice of their church leaders and depended solely on prayer for his recovery. Well, their son kept getting more sick over the next several weeks, gradually losing his senses of hearing and eyesight. Eventually, he died and remained dead in spite of fervent prayer that God would restore his life. An autopsy showed that the cause of death was a form of meningitis that could have been treated easily. That's sad and needless. Well, how should we pray when we're facing a threat through serious illness or any other life-threatening situation for that matter? If we're suffering, should we just throw up our hands and accept that it must be God's will, as many Muslims might? Or is there still opportunity for prayer for healing and deliverance? Can we ask God for help without coming across as presumptuous or demanding? In Psalm 22, we hear an honest, no holds barred, straight from the heart prayer of someone in distress who finds confidence in God, yet they leave the outcome in God's hand. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is the most delightful psalm in the Bible. Psalm 22, just before, is surely the most desperate. It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? How's that for a cry of despair? As an honest prayer, it fully admits and details the psalmist's situation, featuring both distance and distress. Distance refers to his feeling separated, cut off, ignored by God, a long way away. Verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. There's distance. NLT actually paraphrases the first couple of verses. Why do you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. That feeling of brass feeling. Your prayers just don't seem to penetrate past the plaster. God's responding. It sure hasn't shown up yet. The distress is summed up in two words, despised and dismembered. There's opposition that's both relational and physical talked about here. The psalmist's identification with God has made him enemies. Verses 6 and 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Scorned, despised, sneered at, treated as public creep, number one. Shame is heaped upon him, though for no good reason. Being ridiculed and laughed at while locked in the stocks. In olden times, we've become too civil to do that anymore. Maybe you experience it in more subtle ways. Not getting invited to the most popular parties. Being snubbed from a clique. Being called names. Hearing people laugh behind your back when you're walking away from them. Trying to live a righteous life isn't any more popular than it was back in David's day. Catcalls and labels like mama's boy or goody two-shoes convey that others despise you. But it doesn't end there for the psalmist. He is actually being dismembered as well, threatened physically. The description here eerily echoes or foreshadows the treatment Jesus received when he was crucified. 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Hanging by your wrists for hours will do that. 17. I can count all my bones. They're separate to the extent, perhaps as a result of extended hunger, that you can clearly count your ribs. Verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The Roman method of crucifixion tacked the twitching victim permanently on two pieces of wood to writhe in agony for hours. It is these pierce marks that became proof of Jesus' resurrection. 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Fulfilled to a T when Jesus died, without the Roman soldiers having the faintest idea that they were fulfilling a 1,000-year-old prophecy. Such detail. Charles Spurgeon notes, this is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It'd be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends, according to some in the original, with, it is finished. For plaintive expressions uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. And quote from Spurgeon. A variety of animal terms describe the wildness and violence of the opposition arrayed against the victim. Verses 12, 13. Now many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan was a livestock region with plentiful pastures. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Sounds like they're ready to tear them apart. Verse 16 says, dogs have surrounded me. 20 and 21, deliver my life from the power of the dogs. First century Palestine Gentiles were sometimes referred to as dogs. Psalm says, rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I don't want to mess with these fearsome wild things with pointy tooth, hoof, horn, and claw. Driving through Clinton this past week, we pulled up a stoplight behind a pickup pulling a long 5-foot-high aluminum trailer. It was a livestock carrying type. So both vehicles were stopped. The whole trailer suddenly started bouncing around side to side. Through the opening at the top, you could just see a tuft of whitish hair about 3 inches high and 8 inches wide. I guess the sole occupant of the trailer was a large Hereford bull, getting a little restless with the journey. And the way he was making that whole thing bounce, I was glad he wasn't out on the loose and staring me in the face. Horns of wild oxen can still be threatening today. In Jesus' case, the barbs and accusations of the religious leaders who were jealous of him proved absolutely damning. What's the wild bull threatening your life right now? What evil is ganging up against you and causing you grief? The one hog farmer I talked to recently, it would be low pork prices and high infection rates. For some young people, not bulls but bullies are a threat on the playground or out in the street. Maybe your problem doesn't originate with a person but a fallen dynamic, such as a strained marriage or resentful relative. Perhaps there's tension over such a simple thing as who's eating where for Easter. Your paycheck has been impacted by a work situation, like a flu outbreak. Whatever's causing distress, threatening to dismember you, like the psalmist, it's worth calling out to God for his help. Now, note how the Holy Spirit prompts the prayer, once they've been honest about their needs, to reframe their situation. Besides just describing what's happening, the psalmist steps back from the whole scene, as it were, and puts it in a larger context. God's salvation history becomes the framework. Looking back and forward, drawing on the memory of the Lord's mercy in the past and his promises for the future, the person deep in the pit begins using a shovel of faith to dig their way out. A couple of small conjunctions signal this shift. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned. 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. The prayer is shifting focus, looking beyond the danger staring them in the face. First, they look to the past, drawing on history and memory. There's God's help to them corporately as a nation, verses 4 and 5. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Whether crossing the Red Sea or causing water to come from the rock, as in the slide here. God's faithful deliverance of Israel in the past is an anchor. Also, there's God's working in that individual's life, verses 9 and 10. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Yeah, they're remembering what God's done for them personally in the past. He's not going to let them down this time either. Verse 24 is central to the whole passage, a vivid summary of God's character and reliability, and sums up the thrust of this whole psalm. Verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That's what Jesus is counting on as his breathing grows more strained and his lifeblood ebbs away at the cross. NLT translates it, for he has not ignored the suffering of the needy,
He has not turned and walked away. He has listened to their cries for help. That's who we need.
Now the prayer turns from the past to look at the future, demonstrating trust for commitment and hope. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers, name here representing the summation of God's marvelous qualities. I will praise you. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows. So the psalmist determines to carry through on their commitment, to trust God no matter what happens. They hope in God's promised vision, the truly big picture which we find in 26 and 27. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise Him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. Huh. Talk about a global picture of shalom. God providing and being appreciated by His creatures. If God calls on me to surrender some of my comfort or to endure trials to bring that about, His vision is worth yielding full commitment. Having reframed his own desperate situation by recalling God's goodness in the past and anticipating His promised future, the psalmist pauses to acknowledge God once again as his God. In verse 1, Yahweh is owned as my God. Verse 10, from my mother's womb you have been my God. 19, O my strength, come quickly to help me. Faith acknowledges God is still our God, our only hope when our very life is threatened. In the end of Psalm 22, this powerful prayer that Jesus may have been actually reciting at the peak of his struggle on the cross, the closing turns from terror to triumph by choosing to focus on two key attributes of God the Father, His rule and His righteousness. First, God's rule or sovereignty is referred to explicitly in verse 28. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. The Lord is King, in LT, let's or you might declare today not cats rule, but God rules. The next two verses go on to refer to the rich of the earth worshiping, all mortals kneeling before Him. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Jesus was thinking of those future generations as He hung there. He's thinking of you and me gathered here today. That's who He was going through that for. God is more than sheer power or control, some arbitrary or indiscriminate force to which we must just submit. His rule is directed by His righteousness. Look carefully at the closing verse, verse 31. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He has done it. The gospel, the very purpose for which Jesus went to the cross, the good news is all about God's righteousness being revealed and made available to people through faith by grace. Jesus shed blood, paying the price for our admission to God's presence. No matter what we've done, no matter how dastardly our most shameful deed, Jesus paid for that at the cross. And the proof is here, He said, here, whenever you do this, eat it in memory of me. That's what it was about. When Jesus said, it is finished, He breathed His last. With the psalmist, He was likely referring to God's righteous act of justification for our sins being accomplished. He has done it. How wonderful. There's the redeeming value in the suffering. It's worth it because all those who believe will benefit. So the psalmist emerges from the pit by prayer and praise, reframing his grim circumstances by looking both back to God's record of deliverance in the past and ahead to God's declared promises for salvation in the future. The prayer hitches the trailer or wagon of faith to the tractor of God's holy, almighty sovereignty. Resting in God, we trust Him to do what's best in the long run. He's got the situation under control and will use it for His glory at the end. Has God forsaken those who suffer? No, he may seem distant, but he's still orchestrating events for the good of those who love him, conforming us to the likeness of his Son. Jesus could trust him at Gethsemane and the cross, even though the cup of suffering was not taken away. God is certainly able to heal our sickness, and often does. But the important thing is not our comfort or longevity, but serving him in life or death, submitting our future to his righteous purpose. Because God loves us, he won't leave us in trouble. J.I. Packer writes, "It is not for nothing that the Bible habitually speaks to God as of God as the loving father and husband of his people. It follows from the very nature of these relationships that God's happiness will not be complete till all his loved ones are finally out of trouble. He has in effect resolved that henceforth for all eternity his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Thus God saves not only for his glory, but for his gladness." Where is God when it hurts? Philip Yancey describes the gradual transformation that took place in the attitude of Johnny Erickson Tata in the years after she was paralyzed as a young woman in a diving accident. He says, "At first, Johnny found it impossible to reconcile her condition with her belief in a loving God. The turning to God was very gradual. A melting in her attitude from bitterness to trust dragged out over 3 years of tears and violent questioning. The turning point came the evening a close friend, Cindy, told her, 'Johnny, you aren't the only one. Jesus knows how you feel, but he was paralyzed too.' Cindy described how Jesus was fastened to the cross, paralyzed by the nails." Yancey writes, "The thought intrigued Johnny and for a moment took her mind off her own pain. It had never occurred to her that God might have felt the same piercing sensations that now racked her body. The realization was profoundly comforting." Johnny has come to depend more heavily on the Lord and to look at life from a long-range perspective. She wrestled with God, yes, but she did not turn away from him. Johnny now claims her accident a glorious intruder and claims it was the best thing that ever happened to her. God used it to get her attention and direct her thoughts toward him. Here she's in a slide visiting some people recently in Ghana. And it's just a wonderful ministry, johnnyandfriends.org, if you want to find out more about it. It's been a real witness to God through the suffering that's happened in her life. No matter what your trial, no matter how great your pain or grief, God is faithful and helps us to bear the test. With Paul, we can confess, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And hear Jesus saying, "My grace is sufficient for you," or "My power is made perfect in weakness." So learn to lean with Paul, accepting and even boasting in our weakness, that Christ's power may rest on me. God loves you. He may heal you miraculously. If not, he will be with you in all your pain and someday take you to heaven. No matter what he does, he has your ultimate welfare in you. Perfectly wise and good God we serve is everything under control. Let's pray.